Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Praise the Lord. If you'd open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians, we're going to be beginning our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. We just finished 2 Samuel a few weeks ago, and we'll be in 2 Corinthians. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 1 this morning. 2 Corinthians. Now, if you didn't bring your Bible, there should be one underneath one of the chairs in front of you so you can follow along with us. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us profoundly in this first chapter of this book, Lord. How amazing it is to study the subject of comfort and suffering. Lord, those are very complicated and complex subjects. But Lord, you are the source of our comfort in this world that is full of suffering. And so, Lord, help us to be able to have more understanding of how you do want to comfort each one of us in our trials. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul had visited Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he actually founded the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul. He wrote them several letters, and this was the way most of the New Testament are full of Paul's letters that he wrote to the different churches, and it was a way to teach them, to educate them, to help them grow in understanding of God and in understanding of how to live as a church together. The first letter that he wrote to this church, this group of people in the city of Corinth, was lost. We don't have it. That's not the book of 1 Corinthians that's in your Bible. Actually, 1 Corinthians is the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The third letter he wrote after the 1 Corinthians letter, he wrote a third letter that also is lost. We don't have that. We have his fourth letter, and that's what we're studying, is what we term as 2 Corinthians, which actually would be 4 Corinthians if you think about it. So after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he had visited the church, he founded the church in Corinth, he stayed with them for a year and a half, solidified the church, raised up leaders, then he left. He was on a missionary journey. They were journeying all over, sharing the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ indeed was the Messiah and that he'd risen from the dead. And so he went on, but he wrote a letter back to them after he established the church. He wrote to them a few times. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians. Then he visited the church a second time. And that's very important to understand. And I know this is a lot to kind of get your hands on right away, but we'll kind of be reviewing this as we proceed in the book because it's important to understand. He visited them a second time, but that visiting was pretty painful because Corinth, we know, was a very wicked and very licentious city. And so he had to really come down hard on them on some of the things that were happening in the church. It was one of the most fleshly, carnal churches of all the ones that we study in the New Testament. That was a very difficult meeting, that second meeting. So then he wrote, after he left, he wrote a third letter, and this is the letter that we're going to be studying, 2 Corinthians. Instead of visiting them again, he was delayed, and he did visit them a third time. And so there you're going to find out in this first chapter, even, he's going to talk about this delay and how some people are using this to criticize him because he delayed in coming to greet them. So 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, his letter at that time, dealt with practical things, the character, Christian character, marriage. It dealt with spiritual gifts. And so a lot of practical aspects about being a Christian. Don't you wish we could study 1 Corinthians together? I mean, it's a real practical, real, real interesting book. It just so happens that the adult Bible study that meets before Sunday morning services, they're going to be studying 1 Corinthians. So if you'd like to get the 1 Corinthians while you're getting the 2 Corinthians, come at 9 o'clock to the adult Bible study. That's 9 to 9:40, and we'll study 1 Corinthians together in that setting. And then here in the Sunday services, though, we'll be doing the book of 2 Corinthians, because I taught 1 Corinthians several years ago. So I've never taught the book of 2 Corinthians. But the adult study will be going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's a very practical book, real practical. It's going to be very interesting to see what that group does with that study. 2 Corinthians, though, is very personal. We find out a lot about the Apostle Paul in this book. He really bears his heart, and he also is going to be confronting false teachers at Corinth, false teachers that were questioning his authority. And that's what this is a lot about here. We're going to see this, where they're questioning, who is this guy? I mean, he says he's an apostle. Yes, he founded the church, but, you know, is he really the one we need to look to for helping us to know about Christ? And so now all these other leaders are coming, and some of them are saying that Paul can't be trusted. He is not a man of integrity. And so we'll see how he defends himself. But there's a lot of practical things in this book for us as well. So let's jump in. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Now, Achaia was the whole region. Paul basically says, and he says it another time, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. But here's what he does say now. I am who I am by the will of God. I am an apostle, not because I chose to be an apostle, Paul says. I'm apostle because God willed it for me. And he also calls them, notice he says, to all the saints. And so often you and I, we tend to have this mentality from often our liturgical backgrounds, that saints are like these super-duper Christians and all the rest of us are mediocre. But notice, Paul doesn't use the term that way. The Bible never talks about two groups of Christians, the super saints and the mediocre half-baked Christians. He talks about us all as saints, all as children of God. Why? Because we've all been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all spotless and holy before our Heavenly Father through His blood. So we are worthy of that title as well. He includes them all, to all the saints there in the region. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, I've already told you, Paul is writing this letter as a defense to accusations that have been made to him. Notice the way he begins this. He blesses them. Grace and peace to you. In the middle of these attacks, he brings peace to them and blessings. He doesn't attack them, and he doesn't defend himself. He demonstrates Christian maturity. And this is a good measure for you and for me as well. When people are attacking you, what do you do? Do you bring blessing to them? Do you bring grace to them? Or do we defend ourselves and attack back? It's so natural for our carnal flesh to want to defend and attack. That's our instinct. But that's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to bring grace and peace and blessing to the situation. It's kind of a spiritual barometer. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He says all comfort, and that word all comfort is the Greek word parakletos. It means to strengthen, to help, to make strong. God comes as a parakletos to us, and he strengthens us, he helps us, he makes us strong. And the key point here is Paul tells us that we can only comfort others after we have received comfort from God. So if we want to bring comfort to others, we're bringing to them the same comfort that God has given to us. Now, that doesn't mean we necessarily have gone through the same problems or circumstances or trials that another person has gone through, but we've been comforted in certain ways and by God, and we can still pass on that comfort to someone else. And who is this God that we're going to be comforted by? He's the God of what? All comfort, not just some, but all comfort. He's the source of all comfort. And the Bible really talks about this. We know, as I told you, that word parakletos is a similar word to the Greek word paraclete, and we know about that being the name of the Holy Spirit. But all three persons of the Trinity bring comfort to us. The Father comforts us. We see that in this verse. The Son, Jesus Christ, comforts us. There's several verses, but Hebrews 2:18 is one that you can go to for that. We see that Jesus is a comforter to us. And then the Holy Spirit, obviously, John 14, 15, and 16 talk about the Holy Spirit being the comforter. And so it's interesting when we talk about this aspect of comfort from God, all three persons of the Godhead are demonstrating comfort to us. And we need that so much in our lives. As for the sufferings of Christ, they abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So he says, not only are we comforted, but we have abounding comfort. Now, most of us have this mentality that we want to save for a rainy day. We'd like to just kind of put enough aside so that if we ever need it, we can draw on it and we have it there when there's a need. We have this idea about God's grace and comfort to our lives as well. We'd like to just kind of have it saved somewhere so that where we can look at it and kind of count it with dollars and cents, you know, and numbers and be able to say, this is comfort that I can get from God when I need it. But he doesn't do it that way. God doesn't allow us to store it up. It's kind of like manna. It's good for the day, and after that, it's not good anymore. You need fresh comfort from God all the time. Warren Wiersbe shares a story about a saint of old who was actually on trial and was going to be burned to the stake for his faith. And so the night before his execution, he's in trepidation thinking, I don't know if I have the strength to go through with this. And so there's a candle in his cell, and he takes his finger and he puts it into the flame and he holds it there. And it is so painful, he pulls it out and he's like, I can't go through with this. What am I going to, how can I perish in these flames tomorrow when I can't even stick my finger into the flame of a candle? Yet the next day, he went to his death and he was an incredible witness and demonstration of the grace and the power of God. Because God didn't give him the grace the night before. He gave him the grace when he needed it. That day, that moment. And this is the same way with you and me. The God is a God of all comfort or abounding comfort, but he comforts us in our sufferings when we need it, not beforehand. And that takes faith. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, rather, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So what does God do for you and for me? What he's saying here is that God literally allows trials to come our way so that we can go and comfort others. Raw deal. It's like Paul saying, look, we're afflicted and we have persecutions and trials so that we can now bring comfort to you. And God does that to you and to me. He allows trials in my life so that I can bring comfort to others. This is the great purpose of God's comfort toward us, so that we will comfort others. I find it interesting that today's text just kind of leads us to the subject of comfort and suffering, because just in a few hours, we're going to have a wedding ceremony. And when I think of marriage, I think of it as one of the greatest sources of comfort and suffering. Amen? I mean, you think about it. Marriage will bring great comfort to your life and great suffering to your life. Little do they know. They're not even here for the service, so maybe that's a good thing. There's 10 Greek words in that are used in the New Testament for the word suffering, for the idea of suffering. five of those words are used in this letter. Paul uses them there. And the most frequent word used is Philippus, and it means this idea of suffering. It means narrow, confined, under pressure, in trouble, affliction. So the idea is that this suffering surrounds us. It's circumstances, it's pressure that surrounds us in such a way that we literally have no other place to look or move but up. You know, it's this narrow, confining, under pressure position. And recently, many of you know, I was rear-ended twice. First time, within a month, first time I was rear-ended, my whole car was total loss. So I go out and buy a brand new car. A month to the day, May 8th, June 8th, I get rear-ended again. Now that car's in the shop. And in between that, my whole shoulder's dislocated. Benny, you remember I was here with a sling and all. I was feeling a lot better. I get an MRI in a couple days. So we'll find out what's going on in there. But, you know, you think about it. You think, well, Steve, you should have been looking up. And that's right, because I was looking in the rearview mirror. That didn't do me a bit of good. Those cars came right on through. I'm looking up next time, amen? Maybe I can go over the car in front of me. So we're told here that the idea of suffering is that idea of pressure, and we need to look up because it's only Jesus that can truly help us. So the Apostle Paul expounds on this idea in these following verses. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despaired even of life. Now understand, I mean, he is saying we were at the end of ourselves in such trouble that we despaired for life. Have you been in there, that position? Not too often that we literally despair for life. What happened to Paul? What happened, we find the story in Acts chapter 19. There was a silversmith named Demetrius. And Demetrius made these little idols to the goddess Diana in the city of Ephesus. Paul comes to Ephesus and he starts preaching the gospel. Revival breaks out. So many people are coming to Christ that business now fails. It's just devastating, this little silver market for the idol market, for buying all these little trinkets to the goddess Diana. Nobody wants to go there anymore because they've all turned to the true and living God. And so Demetrius and the other merchants in the city are in uproar, and they start getting the whole city in this tumult, and the whole city is out to literally kill Paul. They're looking for him. He's tossed out of a window in a basket to get out of the city, and he just barely escapes for his life. So that's what he's talking about. We were so burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, did you know that God actually wants us to come to the end of ourselves? So that we'll trust in him. That's what Paul's saying. We had the sentence of death in our lives so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves anymore, but that we'll trust in God who literally raises the dead. Are you experiencing difficulties right now in your life where God wants you to learn to trust him more? Jacob was a man like that. The supplanter, the heel catcher, that's what his name means. And he was always conniving, always looking and working for the angles. And one day, he came to the place where he was going to meet his brother, whom he had ripped off royally 20 years previously. And he's there with his family, and they're crossing these rivers, and they're coming to these narrow places. And he's in a very vulnerable situation. And Jacob knows he's going to meet Esau, and Esau's coming to greet him with 400 armed men against him and his family. It's like, we're going to be wiped out here. And the last thing I did to Esau was stole his birthright and the blessing, and I left home. I fled for my life. He's going to kill me. So Jacob knows he is at the end of himself. He can't defend himself against Esau and 400 armed men. He's not powerful enough. He's totally vulnerable. It's him and his family. He can't even run. He's got his children, his wives with him. What am I going to do? What does he do? He wrestles all night long with God. And he says, God, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. I'm not going to hang on because you're all I've got. And he wrestles with him. And God says, okay, at the end, in the morning, he says, okay, I'll give you a blessing. The first thing he does, he changes his name. No longer will you be heel catcher, supplanter, crafty one, subtle one, trickster. No longer will you be that person. You're going to be a man governed by God. Your name is Israel. And then he reaches his finger and God touches the socket of his hip and dislocates it. And he says, you will limp for the rest of your life. God, I came to you for strength. Now I can't even run from Esau. I'm limping. Now I can barely walk. I am totally vulnerable and helpless when this man comes. That's actually, friends, where God wants us. Are you wrestling with God today? Let him bless you. Let him give you a new name. A new name and a new identity. That no longer you call by this old name, this old identity that related to the works of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, but you have a new name, a new identity, one governed by God, that God wants to do in your life. You see, in the weakness of our flesh, God wants to make us strong in faith. Amen. Is there an area in your life that has the sentence of death? Maybe it's finances. You are just so overwhelmed with them and debt and everything else, you just go, that's got the sentence of death all over. I'm just drowning here. Maybe it's a health issue where you say, you know what? I've got this health issue in my life and it's the sentence of death on me. Maybe it's your marriage, a relationship, circumstances, a job. Is there a place in your life that just has that death sentence on it? You just go, I've gone around this so many times, I can't do anything. Well, the encouragement here is in verse 9 that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who what? Raises the dead. He actually raises the dead. That's the God we're to trust in. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So the same God that delivered you in the past is the same God that will deliver you today and the same God that will deliver you in the future. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Hebrews 13:8. See, our problem is we have a short memory. We come to these circumstances in our life. We've never come to this situation, but we forget that God delivered us out of all these other things. But this is new. Will he deliver me here today? Yes, because he was faithful to deliver us here. And that's what Paul is saying, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So the key point is either God will deliver us from our trials or he will deliver us through our trials. But either way, God will deliver us. Amen. Verse 11, so you also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So one of the greatest gifts you can give to someone who is suffering is just that prayer, to pray for them. You know, so often people say, well, I don't know what to say to this person, particularly when someone loses someone and they're grieving. We feel so awkward. It's like, what do we say to this person? I don't want to call them. I don't want to see them because I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. You know, you need to let them know you're praying for them. That's the greatest comfort we can give to people, is to know, let them know that we are touched, we are brokenhearted for their circumstances, and we are praying. We are going to the God who is the God of all comfort for him to bring grace where we can't bring it and give them that help that they need. And so our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. So Paul says this sincerity that we had before you, this godly sincerity. The word sincerity in the Greek literally means without wax. Without wax. Isn't that an odd word? Just means we don't have wax. It came from the sculptors who would sculpt sculptures, and if there was a flaw in a sculpture, oftentimes it would be waxed over, and you wouldn't notice it when you purchased the sculpture until obviously the heat of the sun shone on it, and then the wax would melt, and then they would see the flaw. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, we came to you in sincerity. We don't have any wax. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden things, no lack of integrity. There's this pure sincerity that we have. We're not covering things up. We've lived a life before you, Paul says, without deception. For we are not writing other things to you than what you read and understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in the part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, you know, don't you know our heart? We lived with you for a year and a half. We poured our hearts out to you. We came and we shared the gospel with you, the message of eternal life, and you don't even know us. Don't you remember who we are? Do you not even know Christ? But see, what happened here in this church is that some leaders had come in and they were deceptive and they were manipulating the people and they didn't know who to trust. The amazing thing about both 1st and 2nd Corinthians is I feel that these two books are some of the most important books for the church, particularly in America, to study. And the reason why is I think the church in America resembles the church at Corinth probably more than any other church. And we have this same problem today. Just before I went on vacation a few weeks ago, I mean, literally hours before I was leaving in the car, I got an email from a woman who asked me a few loaded questions in the email. Does your church do this and do you believe that? And I wrote her back in an email and I said, those sound like real loaded questions and they're far too complex for me to be able to go into this with you much. I'm going on a trip. Here's my cell phone number. Give me a call if you'd like to talk. She called me and I'm on driving on the way to Long Beach Airport. The whole drive I talked to this woman. But the gist of her heartbreak is she's a pastor's daughter. She's been raised in the church. She believes in God. But she says, I am so tired. I've been so burned by so many pastors that are so manipulative. See, she was raised in the church. She was a PK. She knows the games that go on. And she's like, I don't know who I can trust or what I can trust. So the last email she sent to me was an e-book, actually, of a guy who actually has started a house church. So he's separated from the church, and he's now going to have a little group, a little church in his house. I think it's so odd that people do that, because it's as if we separate from the, quote, big church. We have this little church in the house, that now we're not going to have that manipulation anymore. Oh, gosh. It's the problem of our fallen nature. But that's the problem here that Paul is having, is these leaders are coming into the church and they're manipulating the people. And they can see that they're just trying to get their money. They're trying to make them do the things they want them to do for their own selfish game, to build the organization, to build up the church, to make it the big machine so that we're known everywhere. We have a radio program, a TV program. I can write books and all these other things. And so it becomes very manipulative. And it's like, well, Paul says, but don't you know, I didn't come to you gaining anything from you. I came to you because the love of Christ constrained me. And this, in this confidence, I intended to come, Paul says, to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? So what he's saying is, he said, you know, we are on these journeys, but I'm trying to be led by the Spirit of God, and I wanted to come to you, but God had other plans for me, and my coming to you is going to be delayed. But the other false teachers in the church were saying, look, you can't trust Paul. He said he was going to come. He didn't even come. He's not going to show up. He's not trustworthy. And so they were discrediting him because of this. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Now the next statement Paul makes, an amazing and yet a confusing statement in verse 20. He says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week and explain to you what he's talking about there. Very profound. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. I want to encourage you, maybe this week, to do a little studying on what is Paul talking about there. But in conclusion, I want to come back to verse 4, because that verse is it's very central to this chapter. It's a lot of, like, he words the sentence in such a way that it's confusing a little bit. He talks about God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What are you saying here, Paul? Paul is alluding to some of the experiences that he has just really received personally with God. Do you remember that Paul was chained as a prisoner and he was going to Rome to be tried? And there it's in Acts chapter 28. He's sailing across the Mediterranean Sea, and he's on a ship with 270 persons in all, soldiers, sailors, and prisoners, mostly prisoners. And the waves are coming up. It's an incredible storm, and they actually are going to lose the whole ship. It's going to be shipwrecked on an island called Malta. And there, as they're on the island, Paul is looking around for some sticks to gather for a fire. And so he's over in the sticks gathering some wood together to make a fire, and this poisonous viper comes up out of the sticks and just latches into him and is just pounding the poison into his veins. And Paul takes this snake that's dangling from his arm, and he actually takes it over the fire and dangles it until the snake is so burning with the fire that it finally lets go of its grip and falls into the flames. And all the heathen on our island are just focused on Paul because they've seen that snake bite their loved ones, their fathers, their mothers, their sisters, their brothers, their cousins, their friends, and everyone that gets bitten by that snake dies. So we're all waiting for Paul to die. Paul doesn't die. You see, the key point here is Paul's problem presented to him an opportunity to be used by God. Paul had a problem. He was bitten by this poisonous snake. But he takes this problem and says, this is an opportunity for God to use me. These heathen are watching him. They're questioning in their minds, are there any answers? Is there really any hope in life? Is there any comfort? Is there any help for Paul? You see, if there's hope and there's comfort and help for Paul through the God that he serves, then maybe there's hope, help, and comfort for me in that same God. And see, you and I, friends, we're living in a world full of heathens. And they're all watching you and me when we have problems. And they're saying, is there any hope for him? Is there any comfort from God? Is there any help from God for him or for her when they're going through problems? I'm watching. Because if God can comfort them when they're going through these tremendous problems, then hey, that God can comfort me when I'm going through these problems. They're watching us. You might say, well, if that's what it takes to be used by God, no thanks, you can just count me out, God. I don't want to go through these problems and be bitten by poisonous snakes and have these death-defying problems and trials in life so that other people can come to know you. I'll just kind of bypass that ministry and leave that for Pastor Steve and the others, right? Well, you know, you're free to make that choice. You can say, well, I don't want to be an example of God's comfort because then I have to suffer. But the problem is even though you don't want to be an example of God's comfort, and you're free to choose that, God's given us all that freedom, it doesn't exempt you from any of the problems. You're still going to go through all the problems, whether you're an example of God's comfort and grace or not. You see, we still have problems, and we can do one of two things when trouble comes our way. We can either draw attention to ourselves, looking for self-pity, or we can draw attention to Jesus, bringing glory to God. You see, the serpent in the garden was allowed onto this earth, this serpent of sin, by Adam and Eve, our previous parents. And so that serpent is there, and he is causing havoc in our lives and in this world. Do you remember in the book of Numbers, it talks about the children of Israel. They came to this place where there was all these poisonous serpents, and they were getting bit by these serpents and dying. And Moses goes before the Lord, and he says, Lord, what do I do? And Moses is instructed by God to make a serpent of brass and put him on a pole and hoist him in the midst of the people. And if anyone gets bit by a serpent, all they have to do is look to the serpent of brass, and they're healed. So you get bit by a serpent, you look to the serpent of brass, and you're healed. Interesting event. Centuries go by. Children of Israel kind of forgot about it. Then all of a sudden, this strange rabbi named Jesus appears on the scene, and a religious leader named Nicodemus comes to Jesus one night, and he starts talking to Jesus. And Jesus kind of references back, and he says, hey, remember this situation that Moses and the children of Israel had? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so when trials come, and they will come, we can hold up our snakes and say, man, look, I got bit by a snake. Whoa, what a big snake this is that bit me today. Or we can lift our eyes up to the Savior and say, oh, Lord Jesus, save me, help me. So you and I have the same dilemma that the children of Israel did. We get bit, and we will be bit, by the serpents of suffering in our lives. Are we going to be just looking at that serpent and looking at what's going on and focused on the suffering? Or are we going to turn our eyes upon Christ, that we may know that he is the one that can comfort us in our suffering? And we're promised that someday suffering will make sense. Right now we don't understand our suffering all the time, but someday it will make sense. We're also promised that God one day will right every wrong, and that God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and that we will remember our suffering no more. But the main thing is, what are we going to do in this life through our suffering? Are we going to allow God to be glorified and used? Would you stand with me, and let's lift our hearts to the Lord. Father, as we look into your word today, and we are discovering this subject of suffering and comfort and looking at it once again and afresh, Lord, there are many here today that have those serpents that are biting them. Lord, we all experience suffering in different degrees and in different ways. Lord, that we would have the faith, like Paul did, to shake the serpent off. And Lord, that you might be glorified in the miraculous deliverance and power of your grace and your comfort and strength to us and through us as we go through the circumstances of our lives. Lord, I ask that you would comfort the suffering today here. And Lord, that you would also give us that privilege of bringing that comfort and sharing it with others as we are comforted of God and therefore comfort others with the same comfort wherewith He has comforted us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.